Matthew chapter 6 and verse number 1. New King James says, "Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men, to be seen by them. Otherwise you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that ye may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you." And some translations don't add the word openly, because there is an argument about whether or not it should be in there. In some of the original manuscripts, it wasn't there. A lot of godly scholars seem to come down on that side. He will reward you. He will do it openly, of course, but not necessarily openly. When you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you shut your door, pray to your Father who is in secret, or in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. But when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them. That's a familiar word, isn't it? The counterculture we are, Christian. We are different. Do not be like them. For your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. Beware then, verse 1, of doing your righteousness, as some translations have it, before men to be seen of them. Is it possible to do your righteousness before men to be seen of them? Well, of course it is. I used to be an English teacher, and I was always glad when one of Hardy's novels was on the curriculum, because Hardy is a fantastic writer. In fact, my own oldest daughter was starting just last week to study Hardy for the first time at school, and she asked me about Hardy and what I thought of Thomas Hardy. Well, I've been to his birthplace down there in Little Brockhampton, near a farm where I was preaching in a barn. I preached in a barn, huge barn, to about 700 young people one night that they had gathered from all over that area down in Dorset. And then they asked me back again to preach in the barn a further year, so I became a barn again preacher. I preached. Good, you're still awake, yes, even at this early stage. And I was talking about Hardy and how that Hardy lived near where this godly farmer lived. And I said, I'd love to see this Hardy country. And they took me kindly to his birthplace, a lovely thatch cottage, still standing. Hardy was a brilliant architect. And he had a lot of Christian friends. He wrote a very famous novel called The Laodicean, which is about the subject of baptism by immersion in part, because he had Baptist friends. And he tells the story how the girl came in her carriage to be baptized and came down the steps of the baptistry and stopped halfway down and turned and went back again. And all the novel is built on that girl who, on the verge of baptism, pulled back. Or he was very interested in the subject of baptism by immersion, although he was an Anglican. He never became, as far as I can read and see, a believer. He was very hard on Christians. Although he went to church constantly, he said, I think it was really for a social reason, he said he never could see what people got out of it all. And the more I have read him, the more I'm convinced that he never truly came to know the Lord. Certainly as far as his writing is concerned, it doesn't. I'm not his ultimate judge, but he doesn't give any indication of it. He's buried in Poets' Corner in Westminster Abbey. He was not only a great novelist, but he was a brilliant poet and always wanted to be remembered as a poet. And I was on my way to New Zealand. It's a long way to New Zealand. And I got one of his books on poetry and I thought I must really dip into Hardy as a poet and see what he's got. And it was, I think, on that jet flight that I first came across this poem. And it says exactly what the Lord Jesus is saying. Only Harley is having a go at the Christian church and its preachers. So before I even commence teaching tonight, here's a sermon for me. It always brings me to the quick, this. It makes me think. Take heed that you don't do these things, righteous things, says Christ, doing your righteousness before people to be seen of them. Don't do it. Your righteousness has to be not only outward, it has to be inward and moral. Hardy's poem is called In Church, and it's not very long. But it's very powerful in church. And now to God the Father he ends, and his voice thrills up to the topmost tiles. Each listener chokes as he bows and bends, and emotion pervades the crowded aisles. Then the preacher glides to the vestry door and shuts it and thinks that he is seen no more. The door swings softly ajar meanwhile, and a pupil of his in the Bible class who adores him as one without gloss or guile sees her idol stand with a satisfied smile and re-enact at the vestry glass each pulpit gesture in deft, dumb show that had moved the congregation. So, what's Hardy saying? Hardy's saying the preacher was an actor. And when he did this, and when he did that, and when he did the other, and when he lifted his prayers, and when he used his metaphors, he was an actor. And when it was all over, he reenacted it before himself to see how impressive it was. We preachers have got to watch it, you know. I was talking to a fellow one day, and he told me how that a preacher came in to buy a suit. And he said to me how the preacher bought his suit and stood in front of the mirror and said, "Now when I preach, I'd just like my cuffs to be sold." The guy was nearly sick behind the mirror. Hypocrisy. Beware of trying to impress people in public. My dad used to say, "Don't dress with the motive that other people will look at you." That's wrong motivation for how you dress. That doesn't mean to say, girls, you have to go around like an unmade bed all day and smell of Dettol. Or that we fellas shouldn't get our coordinates right somewhere along the line. But at the same time, motivation is very important in all that we do. It's powerful, this. Hardy had a point, didn't he? Even though he wasn't a believer, he had a point. Right across the United States at the moment, there is a vast problem with preachers who were televangelists. And a friend of mine called Charles Price, who preached here recently, preached in Toronto recently, and when he was in Toronto appearing on television preaching, somebody sent him a check and said, "Buy yourself some gold fittings for your bath with this check." Sarcastic, you see. Preachers who appeared before cameras across the nation and before millions acting and doing people out of a whole lot of money and using the Lord's name for it. Not all of them were like that, but quite a few of them have been. And one has recently been imprisoned. It's mighty sad. And it has made people who aren't Christians sick of gospel preaching because of hypocrisy. Oh, God forbid that ever I should, by anything I do, stumble somebody somewhere on the way to faith because of hypocrisy. When I was at Queen's, not that that would do anything for your soul, there was a little man who used to stamp our books at night. In case we would steal them, they had to be, who would ever want to steal them, but that's what they did. You had to show that you're, you know, get them stamped as you were taking them out of the library at night to work on them for the next day. "I'll call him Brian. And if he liked you, he'd give you a polo mint. And if he didn't, he didn't." I don't know what happened, but he used to give me polo mints. On the way out, "Derek, how you doing? Would you like a polo mint?" About 11 o'clock at night there in the library, I remember it. Used to stop for a wee chat on my way to my digs, late at night after studying in the library. One night I thought, "I'll speak to him of the Lord." I said, "Tell me, Brian, what do you think of the gospel?" "Don't you talk to me," he said, "about Christianity." "Why?" 50 years ago in this city, I found a Christian leader doing something that no Christian leader should be doing. And from that moment until this, I haven't had that much interest in Christianity. So don't talk to me about it." A few days later, working in the library, a Christian came over to me. "Christian Gar," said, "Derek, did you hear about Brian?" "No. What about him?" "He dropped dead this morning." And I sometimes wonder, when that hypocrite arrives before God, what will be said. that he stumbled a man who could have been well on his way to faith in Christ by hypocrisy. Have I been a hypocrite? Yes, I have. Have you been a hypocrite? I'm sure you have. None of us are exempt. But the best kind of repentance that I know is to do so no more. You say, Derek, if you knew what I have done. Well, friend, the blood of Christ can cleanse it. And the best kind of repentance is, do so no more. Woman taken in adultery, dragged before Christ, what an awful situation. You know the story. Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. That's the best kind of repentance. If you've been a hypocrite, don't be one anymore. Now, this verse would seem to contradict what Christ had earlier said. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Now Jesus says in verse 1, take heed that you don't do your charitable deeds to be seen by them. What does it mean? Is it a contradiction? Don't do it to be seen. And in the other, let your light so shine that they may see those good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Well, it seems that in the earlier case he commands it, and in this verse he prohibits it. How can this seeming discrepancy be resolved? Well, the clue lies in the fact that Jesus is speaking against two different sins. It's our human cowardice that makes him say to the Christian, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Our human cowardice holds us back from really shining for God in the things that we do. And that's a sin. To be cowardly when you should be coming out for the Lord. And then the second sin, of course, is vanity. Human vanity, which makes him tell us to beware of practicing your piety before people. Both are wrong. And I love that little statement, and I have put it right there for you in point one in your note sheet. The answer to it is, show when you're tempted to hide, and hide when you're tempted to show. Our good works must be public so that our light shines. How can you ever influence the unconverted world if you never get out where they are and shine? Most gospel services that I travel to across the country often are to be likened, to change the metaphor, to a man, as I often say, with his hat and all the different kind of flies you use to catch fish stuck around it, in his lovely big fishing rod and his bag over his back, and he's got his piece with him and his big waders and his barbers on, and he climbs up the steps of his own house and up the stairs and goes into the bathroom and fills the bath with water and plunks his wellies in the water and sits and fishes in the bath. What a stupid thing to do. That's what we often do in so-called evangelistic meetings. We're preaching away at the gospel to the converted. And if somebody would say to the preacher, excuse me, Mr. Preacher, there ain't any fish in here tonight. What are you fishing for? He would say, I'm being faithful. He's being faithful, is he? Sitting in the bath, fishing. Do you not think it's often time that we changed our strategy? If I were to invite my friend Mr. Whitley up here tonight, he had me in Scotland there a fortnight ago, and he had a lovely dinner for a lot of unconverted people, and he asked me to speak of Christ at that, and a lot of people had brought these people to this dinner, and he spends his life now doing this in various forms and reaching businessmen and key businessmen across the country, not in a church situation, church building situation, where they flip their tail on a way up the river because they're scared stiff of going near the net, but rather getting the gospel out to where people are. Let your light shine out there where they are. You can influence out where they are. Professor Gooding once said, the greatest moral decisions made by Christians are not made within the four walls of a church building. The big moral decisions that you have to make are in your office and in your university lecture hall and maybe in the great hall there at Queen's over a discussion. And when you face the problems that are around you, of promiscuity and AIDS and abortion, out there where people are, where there is rape and sin and murder and mayhem and terrorism, where men curse and gamble and defy God, out there where they are, shining with such good works that when they see them, they'll say, that fella, that girl really must know God. I've never met such a life before. Look at the videos they don't watch. Look at the magazines they don't read. Look at the jokes they don't tell. Just watch how they live amongst us. Show when tempted to hide. And then hide when tempted to show. You can imagine that in some situations Christians go OTT and they go in right out over the top and they sicken people out there. They sicken people by their witness. And the things that they say to them are extreme and go too far and are unhelpful. Preach, 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 preach day and night at people until they say, please, sir, would you go away? No, balance. Jesus didn't start right into the woman at the well and say, you're going to hell, dear, and you need to be saved, and you need to be converted, and you need to get away from that filly you're living with. No, he didn't start like that. He began with what he had in common with her, which was water. What would the Son of God and an immoral woman have in common? They were both thirsty, and he started from that. And then he moved in. And then when she was crying out for the living water, he said, well, what about this sin and this man you're living with who isn't your husband? And faced her with it. But notice how he did it, with tact and with wisdom. Balance. Don't weigh in there with pride and with arrogance to witness. Hide when you're tempted to show, and show when you're tempted to hide. Balance. Our good work must be public so that the light shines. And our devotions must be secret lest we go around boasting of them. Both instructions of Jesus are the same. We're to do both things to the glory of God. Now, why are we to keep our piety secret then? Well, it is in order that glory may be given to God rather than to other people. Why are we to let our light shine and do good works in the open? So that they might glorify your heavenly Father. And when you pray in secret, your Father is glorified. And when you do good works in public, if they're done with the right motivation, your Father is glorified. So in secret and in public, your Father is glorified. That's the whole point. Who cares who gets the praise as long as the Lord gets the glory? Now he takes three examples, and I'm going to work in the first two tonight. Giving and praying. We'll get into fasting next week. Notice Jesus did not begin each paragraph with, if you give, pray and fast, then this is how you should do it. No, no. When you do so. When you pray. Tell me, Kristen, do you pray? Do you? Do you pray? The average preacher, according to research done recently, prays 4 minutes a day. You say, what? 4 minutes a day. So busy do those in Christian service and public get. They don't spend a lot of time in prayer. Do you? Pray. Very few people actually pray much. You see, Jesus, the Word of God and the balance of the Word of God is very powerful. When you pray. He took it for granted that you would. When you pray. Yes, when you give, your neighbor and those who are needy are involved. When you pray, you acknowledge your dependence upon God. When you fast, then of course, that is to deny yourself. Those three angles. Dependence on God, blessing to others when you give, and when you're fasting, disciplining yourself and denying yourself. And that's good for you, discipline. But the three paragraphs follow a very identical pattern. In very vivid, humorous imagery, Jesus paints the picture of a hypocrite. Here, said Jesus, is the hypocrite's way of being righteous, of pious living. Piety, true piety, he says, isn't like the way these fellas go about it. Their way of giving, of praying, of fasting is ostentatious. And they receive the reward they want. They want people to say, what a good man he is. What a good lady she is. They receive the reward they want. They receive, says Christ, the applause of men. I remember a certain man, he was always talking about the work he did for the Lord. On and on and on and on ad nauseum. And one day, a godly man said to me very quietly, you know, Derek, he has his reward now. And that'll be it. And I wondered, I was young at the time, what he meant, but I know now. If you are constantly touting for the applause of people, and that's what you're after, well, you'll get that. But what use is it? Because they'll lift you up one day and dash you down the next. I was in Scotland the other day, and I was preaching in a certain local church, and one of the elders said to me, he says, a fella came here to preach one night, Derek. And he said, afterwards, he was a substitute, and he stood at the back for somebody else, and he said to a man coming out, well, I'm sure you never have such a poor substitute as you had tonight. And the fella said, that's right. He was touting for a compliment. He wanted them to say, you are terrific. But he didn't. You see what I'm driving at. He contrasts with all that ostentatious of giving to impress, of fasting to impress, of praying to impress. He contrasts that with the Christian way, which is secret. And the only reward which Christians really want, or should want, which is the blessing of God. If you have the Lord's blessing on what you're doing, hey, you've really got something. You've really got something. In that work that you are doing for the Lord, whatever it is, if He is blessing you, friend, you'd be glad of it, because it is an eternal blessing. If you're doing it like those guys who preen over those Oscars, have you ever seen them? You almost get down and worship it. And they thank their granny and their great granny and their cousin, and they never mention the Lord by and large. And oh my, You know, all that public thing, and oh, if only I am seen, and the millions I'll make. If only I get one of those. Well, it all passes. I lay in dust, life's glory dead, said the blind preacher of an Ellen on Clydeside, George Matheson. Blind from 18 years of age. Serious doubt about his faith in the middle of his ministry, and God spoke to him in a mighty way, and he became such a great preacher. I lay, he says, in dust, life's glory dead, and from the ground there blossoms red life that shall endless be. Young people, you get what you go in for. What you go in for, you'll get. What are you going in for? Are you going in for the whole world of pushing yourself and getting your image out there and getting the right clothes and the right car and the right CV and the right this, that, and the other? And clothes are good to wear and a car is comfortable to ride and a good CV is useful to get a job. But is that all you're living for? Because it passes so quickly. It's got to be more to life than that. Got to be more to life than that. The blessing of God in your life is the thing worth having. Promotion doesn't come from the east or the west or the south. Promotion comes from the Lord. True promotion. Do you want it? You can have it. Look, I'm not saying to you in the Crescent, this is what we believe in here. And you're stupid if you don't believe what we believe. I'm not saying, come on in here and join us. We are the church to be in. No. I am saying, here is treasure, the living word of God. Look at it. And this treasure and all that it teaches is for you. I don't care who you are, where you come from, what flag you fly, what school tie you wear or don't wear. This was written for you. And the Christ that it presents came and died for you. And God so loved you that he gave his only begotten Son, that if you believe in him, you'll have everlasting life and you won't perish. It's for you. And if you're a Christian and have received him as Savior, then I say to you, this is what Christ teaches. In this wonderful section, go for the thing that God blesses. That's better than any Emmy. That's better than any Oscar. That's better than any prize of earth. Live for it. Go for it. As Moses, he was not in any way blind to the recompense of God's reward. He regarded it highly. So what is this blessing then? It's the blessing of God. Jesus is hitting in verse number 2 at selfish stinginess. Since our God is kind, according to the scriptures, to the grateful as well as the ungrateful, and mixes rain to shine on the just as well as the unjust, his people are to be kind and merciful too. We are to be generous givers. The Lord loves a cheerful giver. I loved old Nicholson's way of lifting a collection. He said, we're going to lift the collection and we'll sing a wee hymn while we're doing it, for it helps to ease the pain of parting. The Lord loves a cheerful giver. A generous giver. But generosity is not enough. It is not enough. That's what the Sermon on the Mount does. It doesn't only deal with the outward, it gets in under the skin, right down into the heart. Motivation. What is your motivation when you give? The hidden thoughts of your heart when you give. You remember that the Lord showed that murder and adultery are wrong in this sermon. Of course he did. But he also showed you could commit murder in your heart if you hit a brother without cause. And if you look on a woman to lust after her in your heart, then you have committed adultery with that woman, according to God's law, even though physically you may not have done so. The standard of this sermon. Murder in your heart if you've got hatred. It's as bad as committing the act of murder, and adultery the same in the heart. In the matter of giving, he has the same concern about what your secret thoughts are. The question is not so much what the hand is doing, whether it's passing over a cash or a check or something, but the concentration of the passage is what the heart is thinking while you're doing it. Three possibilities. You could be doing it to seek the praise of people. Many people give to seek the praise of people. You could be preserving your anonymity and saying, no, I don't want anybody to know that I gave this. And saying, boy, aren't I good for giving that way. What a good person I am, because I gave it anonymously. And thirdly, you could be very desirous of the approval of your Heavenly Father alone. A ravenous hunger for the praise of men was the besetting sin of the Pharisees. They loved it. They loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Imagine loving the praise of men more than the praise of God. I know preachers who are like that. I have been like that myself at times. God forgive me. That you could be so stupid that you would rather have men agree with you rather than God. That's what Peter was up to when he wouldn't have fellowship with the Gentile Christians because his Jewish brethren didn't like it. So he didn't go near the Gentile Christians, and Paul says, you are wrong, Peter. You've got to stop that. You've got to love all God's people, whether they are Jewish background or Gentile background. You are denying what Christ did on the cross. He is basically saying, hey, Peter, you are looking for the praise of men as an apostle and liking it better than the praise of God. If the Lord wants me to eat with that Christian, wouldn't it be better I ate with him rather than whether a bunch of boys around the corner didn't agree with it? It's pretty devastating, isn't it? He pictures this pompous Pharisee on his way to put money in the special box in the synagogue. And you know, people say the Lord never smiled. I once heard a man say that. Jesus never smiled. Well, looking at him, no wonder that's what he believed. Because he was about the most miserable preacher I've ever listened to be quite honest with you, at that moment anyway. I don't believe that. You think when the Lord said those Pharisees over there, they strain at midges and they swallow camels, you wouldn't smile? A camel sticking out of a fella's mouth, big tail and feet and hump and all the rest of it, and he's trying to catch a midge. You think you sort of say, very good, Lord. Very nice. Very good illustration, that, Lord. You'd laugh your head off. It's powerful. That's why the common people listen to Christ, because he talked their language. Look at them, he says, with camels sticking out of their mouths as they try to catch midges. It's crazy to say that he didn't smile. God invented smiling. And anyway, you know, it takes less muscles to smile than it does to frown. Pompous Pharisee. He's on his way to the temple, to the special box to put something in, or to take a gift to the poor. Look at him, says the Lord. Look at him. He's on his way to give his gift to the poor or put his money in that special box in the temple or synagogue, and in front of him march the trumpeters. Right? Trumpeters. Blowing a fanfare as they walk and attracting a crowd. Imagine a fellow coming up here on Sunday morning to the Crescent Church, and when it comes the time to give, you know, suddenly a big trumpet goes out in this corner over here. It's me, it's me. I'm putting this into the... Everybody, good, that's the fanfare over. Good. Man, what a situation. Now, whether the Pharisees did it literally or whether Jesus was painting an amusing caricature doesn't really matter. In either case, he was rebuking our childish anxiety to be highly esteemed by men. How powerful that is. Point 2C on your notes, beware of standing with a fiver in one hand and a trumpet in the other. Can you see it? Look at me, I'm giving. Now, I'm told in classical Greek, the word hypocrisy in classical Greek was devoted first to an orator and then to an actor. Now, this is interesting. Figuratively, the word came to be applied to anybody who treats the world as a stage on which you play a part. And he lays aside his true identity and he assumes a false one. Dustin Hoffman, and there he is as the Rain Man. Boy, oh boy. What an identity Dustin Hoffman took on when he tried to become a savant. I read about it somewhere that he said, you know, that people said he literally became the character. A savant, of course, is the person who can memorize an entire telephone book and yet cannot have a proper relationship with other people. You could memorize every single name and address on a telephone book just for a start. Be useful, that, wouldn't it? But at the same time, how sad. And some of the great character actors in the world, in Shakespeare and so on, and Hamlet and Othello and so on, some great men and women, how they have been such brilliant actors, they can assume another character. But everybody knows that Dustin Hoffman isn't a savant, they know he's acting. Everybody knows that Peter O'Toole is not Hamlet, he's Peter O'Toole. I saw him one day down there in Connemara in a place I was writing a little book once, and he came in. Shows you the people I keep company with, doesn't it? There he was away in Connemara, and I was eating away after writing a wee book on Ruth all week on my own, and I thought, that's Peter O'Toole. What a brilliant actor when he became Lawrence of Arabia, but everybody knows he wasn't Lawrence of Arabia. But the trouble with the religious hypocrite is that he deliberately sets out to say, this is who I really am, when he isn't. Everybody knows the actor is the actor. That's why, and it may seem pretty strong, but it's worth thinking about, I put on your notes the little statement by William Seeker at the bottom of your notes that a painted prostitute or harlot is less dangerous than a painted hypocrite. If she's a painted prostitute and saying that that's what she is, she's less dangerous than a painted hypocrite, because at least you would know she was a prostitute. A painted hypocrite you wouldn't know for a while, and you could be deceived. An actor pretending, yet quite unlike the actor in this respect, that he takes some religious practice, which is a real activity, and he turns it into what it was never meant to be, a piece of make-believe. Imagine a lovely thing like giving a gift to a poor person or giving a gift to somebody in some country, or sending a whole lot of stuff to Romania, or we have a couple of friends from Bulgaria here tonight, and they're very welcome, and sending all those gifts out there to those people, but you're doing it in order to get praise of people. turning something that was meant to be lovely and spiritual and good into play acting. Make believe, a theatrical display before an audience, and done for applause. Want everybody to clap. And if they don't clap, they get mad. Oh, we poke fun at those Jewish Pharisees. But our Christian Phariseeism is not so amusing, is it? We don't employ a troupe of trumpeters to blow a fanfare each time we give to a church or charity. Yet for a lot of people, it boosts their ego to see their name as a subscriber to this or that charity or good cause. We have subtle ways of drawing attention to our giving in order to be praised by men. And you'll have your reward. You will receive your sum in full and a receipt for it. Those hypocrites had all the reward they were ever going to get, the applause of men. That's all they were ever going to get. And what about giving? Well, the right hand is normally the active hand. So Jesus assumes that you'll be using it to hand over a gift. And then he adds that the left hand must not be watching. What does he mean? He means that not only are we to tell others about our Christian giving, but there is a sense in which we're not even to tell ourselves that we're doing it. So subtle is the sinfulness of the heart that it's possible to take deliberate steps to keep our secret giving from men while at the same time dwelling on it in our minds as a piece of self-congratulation. Giving is a real activity involving real people in real need, and its purpose is to alleviate the distress of the needy. Almsgiving is an act of mercy. Yet isn't it amazing that an act of mercy can be turned into an act of vanity? An act of mercy becomes an act of vanity. So that our principal motive is giving. In giving is not the benefit of the person receiving the gift, but our own benefit who give it. Well, there is a very powerful, powerful exposition of this thing. When you give, forget that you have given. Don't keep recalling it in order to gloat over the great thing you have done, or to preen yourself on how generous and disciplined and conscientious you were in giving. Christian giving is to be marked by self-sacrifice and self-forgetfulness, and not by self-congratulation. And you should seek the approval of God. Well, some people have a problem with this, don't they? Here some people say is inconsistency. How can the Lord forbid the desire for praise from others or from ourselves, and then commanded us to seek it from him? They say that exchanges one form of vanity for another form of vanity. Should we not rather give purely for the sake of giving? To seek praise from any quarter, even from God's quarter, people say, is to ruin the act of giving. Well, let's look at the nature of rewards. Some people think that this is the school prize day. And there's all the big prizes up at the front. All the trophies and silver trophies on the table. No, no. Let me quote C.S. Lewis on this. We must not be troubled by unbelievers when they say that this promise of reward makes the Christian life a mercenary affair, that you're doing it for the reward. Don't let them tell you that. There are different kinds of reward, says C.S. Lewis. There's the reward which has no natural connection with the things you do to earn it. Money is not the natural reward, is it, of love? If a fellow marries a girl for her money, what do we think of him? You say he's mercenary. What a rotter to marry anybody who has a lot of money for the sake of their money. What is the proper reward for love? Money, certainly not. If you loved that girl, sir, you wouldn't matter if she hadn't got 10p to her name. If you loved her, you love her. Should she live in a tin hut in the middle of Timbuktu? That's a good line, isn't it? Not that she's liable to. But I was reading about Timbuktu the other day, that fantastic city. If you loved her, you wouldn't worry about the hut or Timbuktu. Marriage is the proper reward for a real lover. And you aren't mercenary, are you, if you want marriage to the girl you love, or she to you. The proper rewards are not simply tacked on to the activity for which they are given, but are the activity itself and consummation. If I give to the poor, and the poor are relieved, when I see they're relieved, that in itself is a reward. If I preach the gospel and the lost believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and become Christians, that in itself is the reward. If I give medicine and the sick are healed and the oppressed are freed, then the love which prompted the gift is satisfied. There is reward in the thing itself. And such love brings with it its own secret joys, and doesn't desire any other reward. Yet the joy of the Lord and His blessing on your life is bound to show openly. Bound to the joy of the Lord, which He will give to you in giving and in praying. So it is with secret giving to God's glory, the reward in seeing the consummation of what the gift originally went out to see, and the joy of knowing that God has been glorified is obvious in a Christian's very face and by the very inch in their step. And when these fellows love to pray, they love to stand on the street corner and pray. Nothing wrong with praying on the street corner. But if they're praying on the street corner just to be seen of men, then of course that's dastardly. That's nothing wrong with an open-air meeting and somebody standing out with good motivation and opening in prayer at an open-air meeting, but if they're doing it just to be seen by the crowd, then they shouldn't do it at all. Religious Phariseeism is far from dead. How should you pray? There is private prayer. Go into your room and shut the door. If you go to Greece, the place which is the cashier, now where the cashier sits in a Greek restaurant, you check it out next time you're in Greece if that's where you go. I've never been. If you want to take me, I'll be glad to go with you. But there it is, the Teimaion. It's where the money is. Isn't it interesting that that's the Greek word that's used here? Pray to your Father in secret, in the secret place, the where, the Teimaion. Go in and don't have any audience of man. Let only God be your audience and pray to Him and you'll have the treasure. And Christianity is the only religion, quote, end of quote, you know what I mean, in the world that has the word Abba in its prayers. No other person in the world, whoever they be, refer to their God as Abba, dear Father. Pray to your Father in secret and speak to Him. It's the word in Greek that a little child, or in Hebrew, that a little child would use to father. Dada. Father. Abba. And God will bless you. How do I sum it all up? This prayer? Well, on television, I'm sure you have often seen the character Philip Donahue. Philip Donahue, when he was a young reporter, was sent on one occasion to a West Virginian mine to cover a mine disaster. And as he went there, he went by himself in his little battered car and he carried a minicam to film his story. And it was so cold when he got there, the camera wouldn't work. So he put it inside his coat to warm it up enough to run. And in the meantime, the families of the trapped miners were gathered around. Just simple mining people, some women, some men, some children. and some of their fathers were trapped in the mine. And then the local pastor arrived. Now, Donoghue is very famous in his broadcast for being hard on preachers. But he tells that this pastor was very rough-hewn, and he didn't speak very well. He wasn't a very good speaker. But he gathered all the families around in a circle, and they held one another in their arms while he prayed for them. And as this was going on, Donoghue is desperately trying to film it. And it wouldn't film. This poignant scene. Finally, the prayer was over, and Donoghue managed to get his camera operating. So he rushed away over to the pastor. He said, "Pastor," he said, "that was very moving." He said, "Look," he said, "would you get those families together again?" He says, "Would you just pray," he says, "so as I can put the prayer on the evening news." Now, Donoghue says, by the way, that he's been with the world's best known public figures, including preachers. And he says they were all willing to redo a scene in order to get on the news. But this old fellow, this West Virginian preacher, this simple man, this is what he said to Donoghue when he said, "Would you do it again?" He said, "Young man, we don't pray for the news. I'm sorry, but we've already prayed, and I will not pose." And to this day, Donoghue remembers that pastor with respect. You don't forget that kind of character, no matter who you are or what you believe. Well, the West Virginian, rough-hewn, badly spoken preacher was practicing this sermon. Shall we pray? Thank you, Lord, for your word. It's pretty powerful. Help us in secret to pray to you. And help us when we are giving to do that in a secret way too, not even to tell ourselves. Take away hypocrisy from our lives and help us to be sincere. And then, like Philip Donoghue, when we come across the real thing, we'll know it. For it doesn't pray to be seen. It doesn't be pious in order to be popular. We ask your blessing upon your word. And the people of God said, Amen.